Thank you, Johnny. My name is Brian Sorgenfrey, one of the pastors on staff. So glad you chose to join us. This is where we open God's Word, and we say that we are a church that proclaims a hope, builds a home, launches a healing. But what does that mean? What's the kind of church that that mission statement lived out will produce? And this is our second week in trying to give us handholds on the kind of church we hope to be. I do find it fascinating in our cultural moment that all kinds of think tanks, podcasts, scientists are producing content around healthy lifestyles. And one of the top things that they keep saying, whether you're a kid, whether you're a teenager, whether you're an adult, is that one of the most vital practices for overall health is adequate and good sleep. Think about that. Cessation of activity and deep rest. Not to mention all this emphasis on like deep breathing and meditation and all that kind of stuff. And if you are a follower of Jesus, I don't think that should surprise us. Our friend Robert Cunningham says that all biology is actually a form of theology. That behind the way our body functions is actually a divine design. And from the opening chapters of the Bible, we see that God creates man and woman in his image, and he does create them to work. But the first full day of Adam and Eve's existence, do you know how it's spent? Resting. Resting in all that God made, resting in his delight, not working, but delighting in the presence of God who loved them and made them. So last week, right, Les walked through that the heartbeat of this church is to be grace-centered, gospel-centered. And so I'm going to look at Matthew 11 and 12 and see how being grace-centered, gospel-centered should make us a restful church. Because Jesus brings rest to the body, mind, and soul. So if you have your Bibles, look at Matthew 11 and 12. It'll also be on the screen, starting in verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. This is the word of the Lord. All right, let's look at this passage briefly in regards to the kind of church we want to be, a restful church, under three headings. Burdening restlessness, which is kind of the photo negative of being restful. Then life-giving rest. And then, depending on how much we time, we'll flesh out what a restful church could look like. So first, burdening restlessness. Okay. Jesus, in chapter 11, makes this incredible invitation to come to him and you will find rest. And then right after that, right, Matthew puts these two stories together about Jesus on the Jewish Sabbath day, which would have been Saturday, the day of rest, and the interaction that he has with these serious, religious, zealously moral leaders of the day, the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, what I want to suggest, demonstrate to us what a restless and anxious heart looks like, which is the fearful state that Jesus is calling his people out of. So the Pharisees, right after chapter 11, this is what Matthew wants to see. The Pharisees are rejecting the call of Jesus to come to him and rest. and therefore are living pictures of restlessness. They are the photo negative. So what is at the root of the Pharisees? What is driving this restlessness? Let's define it. Okay, and I'm going to put the definition on the screen. It comes from my friend Ricky Jones. It's the best definition of legalism I've ever seen that leads to restlessness. Here you go. A burdened and restless heart stems from legalism, which is a desire to control the outcome of life by following rules or even making some up. It's a frame of spirit that is convinced that real protection, real life, real blessing comes if I do everything right. That is the restless heart. It's a desire to control the outcome of life by doing things right, even sometimes making up rules. And so it's this frame of spirit that if I can just do it right, I'll have the real good life, I'll have protection. And that's the heart of the Pharisees. And I hope you can see it's the frame of spirit that is still in us that Jesus is calling us out of. And so look, to keep the Pharisees from seeming like this caricature, because they're in a different culture, they're at a different time, they can seem so unlike us, I want you to understand the background of the Pharisees, because I think their frame of spirit will make sense. Because about 600 years before Matthew 12, this event, something devastating happened in the life of Israel. In 586, the Babylonian Empire comes in, sieges the southern kingdom of Israel, and conquers Jerusalem. They take into captivity almost the whole nation, destroy the capital, and drag them into Babylon. Look, if you are a lifelong American, it's hard to imagine, okay? That kind of devastation, because it's not in our history. But like if you grew up in Poland in the 1940s, and Nazi Germany invades your land and conquers and sets up a new tyrannical regime, right? That would be a scar on your land's culture and people, right? That would give you a little taste of what happened to Israel. And so for Israel, which in the Old Testament only, actually, is God's covenant people, God had actually told them why Babylon was coming to conquer them and why the conquering and devastation happened. And the general truth was this, that Israel was God's covenant people in the Old Testament. They were supposed to reflect what God is like, but they'd become like other nations. So instead of reflecting what God was like, they'd become greedy and full of violence and corruption and greed. But one of the reasons that kept being said for the invasion of Babylon was this, that they did not honor God's commandment of the Sabbath. That instead of showing to the world that their God was not a slave master that worked them to death, they did not rest. And that was one of the reasons that they did not enjoy the Sabbath. So, look, think about that. And maybe the restlessness of the Pharisees, these conservative, hyper-religious leaders of Jesus' day, makes sense. All right? If it was abundantly clear that one of the scars on your nation's past was somehow connected to this refusal to stop working and enjoy God's blessing, what would you do? You would do anything and everything to ensure that never happened again, right? Even if you just had to make up rules. Right? I mean, think about when 9/11 happened some 20 years ago. Right, and terrorists fly airplanes into the World Trade Center, just horrible devastation, a scar on our nation's history. What was the response? All kinds of rules and regulations that needed to be set in place to ensure that never happens again. You know, more inspection, more barriers. That's how we respond. And so the Pharisees were the very serious religious establishment devoting themselves with meticulous concern to God's law, specifically the Sabbath, adding all these rules to make sure that nobody treaded close. And onto that scene walks Jesus of Nazareth. God in the flesh, this Jewish rabbi, and the disciples are following him, and Jesus' disciples are getting hungry, and they pluck the heads of grain to relieve their hunger, and the Pharisees see it and lose it. And then they're watching Jesus on the Sabbath, standing next to a man with a withered hand, and they're waiting to see if he'll do a work and heal him. And when he does, they get so angry they're ready to kill him. Why? because of the restlessness within them. You see, they are convinced that if they can do everything right and they can keep everybody else doing things right, then they can spare themselves and others a bad outcome. And Jesus seems dangerously close, so we need to stop him. Remember, our definition of restlessness, legalism, desire to control the outcome of life by following the rules and or even making things up, because real protection will come if I do it right, then see, you start realizing that restless state is in all of us. It's the disease that makes us restless. It's the disease that can make a church, instead of feeling restful, feel restless and just add all these burdens onto you. It's what makes us full of self-righteousness, bitterness, jealousy, all those things. And I'm asking you to see that unless we can see the Pharisaical restlessness in our own hearts, we will not see what Jesus is offering us. We will not see how he is offering us real rest. But if you will see the frame of spirit that wants to control everything, to have a good outcome in life, to be protected, you will actually hear Jesus' call. And look, it's in all of us. You may have actually learned it, legalism, this sense of protection from controlling anything at an early age. There, like the Pharisees, something devastating might have happened in your childhood. Someone you should have been able to trust hurt you. Or some other event happened to you that wasn't your fault. And without even thinking about it, you learned, whatever I can't control will hurt me. And so you decide you try to control everything to protect you. That's the spirit. It can look like setting up your life yearly, monthly, weekly, daily into a plan. Planning is good. Organization is good. Hear me this. But the restlessness comes when we start thinking this. If my kids can be involved in these organizations, if we can have three family nights a meal, if my kids can only have this much screen time, including myself, if I can do well in this job, if we can make this much money, then me and my family will finally have the life and future we want. We'll finally be protected. Do you hear the just burdened restlessness that's upon you? In a church, it can look like reducing following Jesus to kind of six or seven things. If you'll come to worship on Sundays, if you'll have family worship at home, if you'll pray regularly, if you'll share the gospel with your neighbors, if you'll be involved in some kind of mercy ministry and also be involved in women's ministry and also in men's ministry, then you'll be safe. Then you'll be protected. Then you'll have a good life. But see, all those ideas, all those are good things. But the lie is it's this false idea that if I can control enough, if I can do the right things, then I and the people I care about will flourish, be protected, and be blessed. And that kind of restlessness, that kind of legalism, always wears you out. Why? Not because those things are bad, those are good things. We'll come back to that. But because two things. One, it's actually an illusion of control. Deep down, we know there are too many factors. There's too many unknowns. We don't have that godlike kind of power to really control everything and have protection and produce a good life. And we know that, and so it makes us restless. But even deeper, the bigger reason for a restless heart is what's really going on in the Pharisees' heart. It's a refusal to trust and rest in Jesus, in his goodness, and in his finished work. It's a refusal to rest in his grace-given acceptance and in his control of your life. It's what Les said last week on justification, that when we individually or corporately do not trust Christ and Christ alone for our righteousness and do not live out of his free acceptance, the smile of God that is yours in Christ, when we don't live from that place, then guess what? We have to do it. We have to control it. I have to ensure that I have a good and protected life. And that is the root of all burdened restlessness. So do you sense it at all in yourself? Because if you don't sense that, you will miss the good call of Jesus to come to him. Because life-giving rest is the photo opposite of the restlessness. Right? If living with a frame of spirit that if I do things right, I'll be protected and things will go well, always leads to restlessness, then where is life-giving rest? It's actually found not in trusting self, but in trusting another, not in trusting my control and doing it right, but in trusting yourself to Jesus, to who he is. It's not faith in self, but faith in him. And he is a place of calm. He is a place of restoration. And this is what Jesus is essentially doing with the Pharisees in these interactions where he points back to Scripture, and it's what he explicitly states in chapter 3, that he is the place of rest. I was walking in my neighborhood this week, and if you ever see me walking neighborhood, Terry Levy, I'm usually restless, and I was this morning. I couldn't sleep because I was worried about one of my kids. And so I was trying to pray, but every time I tried to pray, I just started worrying about my kid. Because what he or she, I won't name it, was going through. And honestly, the worry was around parental guilt. Like, have I been too hard on my child? Have I not been hard enough? And parent guilt is the worst, okay, if you have this, right? But I want you to hear the restlessness as I was walking. Just utterly convinced that my life and my kid's life is only going to be protected and blessed if I do it all right. And I was deeply aware that morning of my failures, restless. But for this very brief moment, I wish it had lasted longer than like 5 seconds, okay? But this very brief moment, I think it was a Holy Spirit thought, okay? I realized, wait, God, my Father, loves my kids more than I do. And God didn't make a mistake when he made me the dad of my kids. God is not worried. And he's more committed to my kids than even I am. And for like this brief second, it was rest. Now, 10 seconds later, I went back to worrying about whatever I had to do the day. But it was there. Like, that's it. Because I leaned into reality. And what Jesus is doing when he's pointing back to the scriptures in chapter 12, he actually uses these examples from scripture, right? The Pharisees were masters of scripture. And when he blatantly heals a withered man's hand, he's demonstrating, Pharisees, you don't understand scripture. You've twisted the character of God. Jesus is saying, if you think God is honored by people going hungry, if you think God is honored by withholding good on someone that, like healing a withered man's hand because it's the Sabbath, you have misunderstood Scripture and you have twisted the character of God. Because the Sabbath is just one more manifestation of God's generosity to his people. It's there to refresh, to heal, to delight. And so this is to make you realize that the protection and good blessing is in the Lord's hands and not your own. And it's what Jesus makes very explicit in chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus, God in the flesh, says, come to me. That's an amazing statement. No other religious leader says that. Every other religious leader says, here's the path, you do the work. Here's the teaching, you follow it. But Jesus says, come to me. I'm the way. All who are labor, all who are heavy laden, all who are restless, and I will give you rest. Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Which means life-giving rest is not found in some kind of new life hack. Though I'm all about life hacks. If you have one, let me know. It's not found in a better sleep schedule or a new system of living. It's wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. Like, what an amazing and sobering call. That all our restlessness can cease. And we can find refreshment in the person of Jesus. How? Like, why? How does that work? How does coming to Jesus bring deep soul rest? Well, he tells us, verse 29, because Jesus says he is gentle and lowly of heart. There's a whole book about this verse, a wonderful book by Dane Ortlund. Highly recommend it, Gentle and Lowly. If you haven't read it, you should read it, okay? So I'm sure this comes from him, okay? But this is the only place in Scripture that Jesus describes his own heart, the essence of what God is like. He pulls back the veil and he lets you see the animating center of God's character, which is the character of God, and what is there? Not disappointment, not an austere and demanding heart, but a gentle and lowly heart. And Jesus is the supreme revelation of God. That's exactly what God is like. Gentle. So Jesus is saying, you'll find rest if you realize I'm gentle. incredible strength, but tenderness that is humble, that draws near. It's never reactionary. Diane Langberg, she's one of the world's leading trauma counselors. She's a believer with trauma and abuse. I heard her tell a story of a young lady who she'd been walking through months after being horribly abused by men much of her life. And her whole experience was that strong people use their power to hurt you. And she kept meeting with Diane. She finally decided to dip her toe into church, Sunday morning worship. And she said she'd show up late and she'd leave early. She never talked to anyone because she didn't want to be seen. She didn't want to talk to anybody. She wanted to stay safe. After months and months of going, she sat down with Diane for another counseling session. She said this. She said, "I think I finally get what you've been telling me about Jesus and my Heavenly Father." Diane said, "Okay, tell me." She said, "I've been going to this church every week for months and months, and I sit in the same spot towards the back. And a few rows in front of me almost every time is this family. And there's this dad, this big dad with two little daughters. And his girls will be loud, they'll be rambunctious, whatever, and he is always gentle. He's always stooping down to love his girls. He always treats his wife with dignity and tender care." She said, "I think that's what you keep telling me Jesus is like and God the Father is like. And that's it. That's a small picture of Jesus. When we are restless in our hearts, when we are cracking under the pressure and the illusion of control is breaking, when we're full of frustration, when we're worn out, when it's even our own failures that have inflicted wounds on ourselves, the only place you will find rest is a gentle heart. And Jesus has it. He cares for you. He knows how fragile we are. He knows how finite we are. He knows how frail we are. And he will care for you, even self-inflicted wounds. He says, come to me." But then he says he's lowly. That word means like accessible, that he'll meet you where you are. Actually, he'll meet you in the lowest places. He does not say, "Climb up to me, get yourself together." He says, "I'll come down. I'll meet you where you are." Always accessible. You can look this up. It's a pretty famous picture from about 20 years ago. There was this 5-year-old African-American boy in the Oval Office with President Obama. And the boy quietly whispers to President Obama and says, "I want to know if your hair is like mine." And all you see is President Obama, he goes, "Well, why don't you see for yourself?" And he stoops down like this. And there's this picture of this little 5-year-old boy touching the world's most powerful man's hair and playing with it. And when you see it, it's just beautiful. Because what would be a degrading pose, right, bowing, all of a sudden became beautiful as he let this little 5-year-old touch his hair so he could see we have the exact same kind of hair. And that's a small picture of Jesus. Greatness stooping down. How far does Jesus stoop down? Well, what's the heart of God like? Well, Scriptures tell us we are so overwhelmed, we are so spent and exhausted that we are actually dead in sin, living helpless and hopeless in a broken world. And the Son of God becomes human like us, but he doesn't stop there. The passage actually hints at it, right? Because this is the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that the Pharisees explicitly say they're going to plan to kill Jesus. There's a death sentence over Jesus' head. Because this is how far down, this is how lowly Jesus will go. Because the night before he's going to die, he's in a garden, and he's sweating drops of blood. He has if you could put it this way, a restless soul for the right reason. Because he is about to undergo the wrath of God for our sin. The one thing that actually should make you restless. And you know what's interesting about that picture? When Jesus is restless in the garden, do you know what his disciples are doing? They're asleep. And I think that's kind of the picture. They are sleeping because Jesus is starting to take the burden of everything that makes us restless. All of our worries, all of our shame, all of our anxiety. And in the greatest act of love, where you see gentleness and lowliness on full display, is on the cross. And he takes upon himself the eternal restlessness that comes from being separated from God as he wears my sin and your sin, and he says, it is finished. And that is what brings you into eternal rest. It's wrapped up in his perfection, in his work, which means there's nothing more required for you to do. You just receive Jesus, and you sit there, and you have his smile. There's a somewhat popular show called Mad Men. The protagonist, Don Draper, he's constantly looking for satisfaction, constantly looking for rest from work and women. And this person who claims to be a psychic sits down with Don Draper. And she says, okay, I'll show you I'm a psychic. For the rest of the day, I just want you to think about one question. And at the end of the day, I'll tell you what that question is. So Draper goes throughout the day, right, blah, blah, blah. And at the end of the day, this psychic shows back up and says, okay, I know what your question is, Don. He goes, tell me. He goes, your question is this. Does anybody really love me? And Draper's mouth falls open. He says, how do you know that? And she says, because it's the question everybody asks. That's the restless heart. Your soul will never find rest and satisfaction until you can answer the question, does anybody really love me, with yes, Jesus does. Right? St. Augustine famously said, you've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Because in Christ, it is by sheer grace. It's a gift given. Jesus has done all the work. So I don't live restlessly trying to control the outcomes of life and making sure that God is pleased with me, likes me. No, Jesus has done it right, and I rest in him. And then from that acceptance, I can love other people. But it's not earned. And look, that faith in Christ is the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Christian life. We never move past it. And if we're going to be a church that's restful, we need to constantly teach and embody this reality that says, here's what we're going to do together. We're going to turn to Jesus, and we're going to trust him, and we're going to receive his love. And you know what step two is? Go back to step one. And we're going to trust him, and we're going to receive his love, and we're going to live in that, because you're in Christ. God is your Father. Jesus has cleaned you, and the Spirit is at work in you. So, in 4 minutes, what might a restful church then look like? I'm just going to give a couple things and flesh it out, and it's just suggestions, okay? But I do think it's important to say a restful church begins with worship. This is what's all from Ricky Jones right here, right? Okay, Sunday, the first day of the week, the day of Jesus' resurrection, is the beginning of where God has begun making everything right again. He's making everything new. And so now, Christians gather on the first day of the week to worship. Why? Because, well, there's a lot of reasons, but one is worship is vital to rest. Think about this, right? Have you ever realized you haven't gotten enough sleep? And you realize you have like a big something the next day? And then the fact that you haven't gotten enough sleep starts making you anxious? And you can't go to sleep because you're thinking, I need to go to sleep. Like, I need to go to sleep. I've got this thing tomorrow. And then as I'm thinking about, I can't go to sleep. Why? Because rest is found by simply focusing on one thing. And see, what worship is supposed to do is to focus, even if it's just for 3 minutes, on one thing. Reality itself, that in Christ, God is your heavenly Father. He's trustworthy. He holds the whole world in his hands. Yes, bad things happen. We can't answer all the whys, but your heavenly Father holds you. And you're adopted into his family. And we remind ourselves, and just focus on that. Maybe for 5 seconds. Or we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're reminded that our guilty conscience can find rest. That the lie that my past sins are what's going to shape my life, it's a lie. Because he has washed them away. And it just, even if it's for 3 minutes, it just dispels the restlessness that everything for this next week is just up to me doing it right and protecting myself. No, because in Christ, I'm okay. I'm okay. It's all going to be okay. And you feel the burden lifted up, not piled on. And lastly, a restful church will walk with you from birth until death. And we really hope we get to be that for you. Right? This is a place that from birth to death, we hope that you rest in Jesus. And if you didn't grow up in a tradition that baptizes babies, that's okay, neither did I. But there is something beautiful about that. If you're in this church and you have a child, when they get baptized, here's what we're saying. They are marked. They are marked by the love of Christ. They belong to his family. Does that child know what's going on? No. But that's what's awesome. God loved them before they ever did anything for him. And you'll start realizing that is a place that you can rest. He loves us before we ever loved him. And then all the way up to death. If you were in Sunday school last week, Chris Accardi, a pastor and a hospice nurse, was talking about sitting with people in the sunset of their life when they're approaching death. And he said, sunrises and sunsets can be beautiful. But he said, here's what he finds. At the end of life, almost everybody starts realizing, I'm about to meet my Creator and Lord. And he says, inevitably, what begins to happen is you get restless because you start thinking, have I been good enough? Have I lived a good life? Have I raised my kids? Have I loved the people around me? Have I been generous? And realize there's no rest in that. But the gospel. And what the church hopes to walk you with is to remind you in that moment that the gospel says, man, our hope isn't that we've been good enough. It never has. You'll be ready to meet your Lord because Jesus has been perfect in your place. Because Jesus has died for you, because Jesus has been perfect for you. So this one pastor, somewhat famous, years ago, as he was dying, his last words were this, and I'm not saying we all have to die like this, but he said, I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. There's no hope without it. In other words, as he reflected on his failures, here I was, I'm so thankful that Jesus has obeyed perfectly for me. You can rest. And therefore, it shouldn't surprise us that the New Testament number one phrase to describe Christians when they die, you know what it is? They go to sleep. Because they're at rest with Jesus, holy and happy, awaiting the resurrection. That's what I'll hold out for you. There are so many masters, so many lords out there, work, family, popularity, reputation, money, but Jesus says he's the Lord of the Sabbath because only loving and serving him will you find complete rest, restoration and peace, because he makes everything right. So listen to Jesus, who says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Let the restless burden of sin, worry, control, roll off, even if it's just for a second, and receive the invitation to come to him for the first or the thousandth time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you grant us rest this morning? Rest from our burdens of guilt and shame. Rest from the lie that our worth is somehow just in what we do and how much we accomplish. Lord, by your Spirit, would you expose the lie that creates such a restless heart and bring us this morning to faith, to come to Jesus and rest mind, body, and soul in his finished work. And may the life-giving rest of Jesus be offered through us to Oxford and to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.